This is Shadowcast Radio.
Welcome back, family and friends, to another episode of Shadowcast Radio with your host, Owen Brazington.
Preston Ackerman.
Nathan Brazington.
And that's right. We are on round three of this topic. First two. The first one, if you haven't got a chance to listen to that, check her out because we did kind of a summary of the lives of C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien. Mm-hmm. Said it right. And then last week, Pete, you brought the heat with some of J.R. Tolkien's writings, which was really cool. I found out some great things. And this week, we're actually looking, P and I are going to be looking at some of the writings of Clive Staples Lewis.
That's right. Not all Nathan.
A.K.A.
You can't woo-woo. Say anything about Lewis.
C.S. Lewis.
I'm just going to laugh in the background. It's going to be great.
Clive Staples Lewis. Jack, known to his friends.
Yeah. Yeah. An Inkling to the people in the Inkling groups.
Mm.
That's a fellow right. Inkling.
Yep. Fellow Inkling with his friend J.R.R. Tolkien. One of the great ironies, though, is that even though they would, pitch ideas at the Inkling meetings, Tolkien really didn't like Lewis's story idea about the Chronicles of Narnia, which I find kind of funny.
Yeah. What? Did he ever say why? I'm sure he did, but I don't know
the research
reason
the
why.
Reasoning, but I've heard it speculated from, the likes of other men who've talked about Lewis and Tolkien that it was a little too on the nose, kind of allegorically for
storytelling. Is that what it was?
Storytelling.
It was allegory.
I think it's because
it was too obvious, is what you're saying?
Yeah, it was too overt. Because okay. the first book he wrote out of the Chronicle books was The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And, obviously you have the scene with Aslan, the kind of the penal substitution nary moment of him, taking the fall on behalf of Edmund voluntarily and then rising again. And so that's overt. It's that you can't interpret that to mean anything else, really. Like, it's obvious what Lewis is communicating there. And I think for Tolkien, it might have been just a little too on the nose for his storytelling tastes.
Well, I'll tell you what, though, it certainly had a crowd. If you were to compare the two, I'm actually interested in this, and Pete, maybe the facts on the Lord of the Rings, but C.S. Lewis, his books have globally sold over 200 million copies.
Ooh.
Lewis's house?
Yeah.
Wow.
All his writings?
The
or
combination.
His?
Yeah, okay. But the most popular, I think, if I remember, was the series, Narnia.
Chronicles of Narnia. I think his most...
But Mere Christianity is...
Mere Christianity was his most... So, collectively, there's seven books. So,
maybe
the Chronicles... I'm sure he sold more Chronicle books, but I think his most famous singular book was Mere Christianity. Mm,
that might be right. Mm-hmm. But as a series, they were...
He has two, fiction stories, as it were, that I'm aware of, and the Chronicles of Narnia were much more popular, for sure.
Yeah.
In his space trilogy.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
That was good. I like the space trilogy.
I did not read that one yet.
That's kind of cool.
Actually.
I read book two, and I don't remember if I read book one or three, but book two is great. So
definitely read check that. Out book two, one and three.
Just skip one.
You either way. But two, definitely get.
Yeah. So go for that.
That's awesome.
Man, that's funny. No, I'm excited to jump into, we kind of previewed it a little bit, but I'm excited to jump into Lewis because I think he's a fantastic author, obviously, for a multitude of reasons. Mm-hmm. And I'm excited to jump into some of our favorite works of his and, sort of dive into why we like them so much.
I'd say for a plethora of reasons.
I'd say for a plethora
How long
of reasons,
have you
too.
Been working to fit that word in?
Got to just check something on my list real quick.
I just have one reason,
just
really.
One moment. Check. Got it.
No, this is good. So,
who's bringing the heat, though, with the question of the weeks?
The weeks.
We do this every other week.
I feel like we change the name of it every time.
The question of the weeks. Well, I'm going to do the question of the week, or weeks, or the question of the ep.
There you go.
Okay, so this is the question that I have.
Okay.
Okay. Is this lightning round real quick?
Nope. Not lightning.
There's only ever been one lightning round.
And you brought it.
I feel like.
Oh, was that it?
It's just you.
I don't know. All right. Well, maybe we did it more than one. Yeah. Anyways.
I just don't like you pressuring me to answer quick.
I'll decide.
Okay, so this is my question. What aspects of elementary school do you wish you could take with you into adulthood? What aspects of elementary school do you wish you could bring with you into adulthood?
That's interesting.
Yeah, you always think about that for a sec. Yeah.
What do you got?
I think for me, and I just do this, so I love taking naps. So I definitely have already brought that aspect of elementary school, at least like kindergarten. You know, in kindergarten, you would take naps like at noon or whatever.
Okay.
So yeah,
a siesta. You would do well in Spain.
Yes,
you look kind of Spanish too.
I am.
You would really do well.
Yeah, like Spaniard. Yep,
Spaniard.
Yep, Spain.
Did you just say Spaniard? Because yeah. that might have closed the door.
No, I said that to highlight that Spaniard.
Okay.
is because a lot of people don't understand. Not all Hispanics are
right.
Mexico, true. South that's America. True. There's Spain as well.
Okay,
Spaniard.
I'm so glad you did that.
That's why I say it like that.
I was like a first. Like
I took
how
the,
to pronounce yes. it. Second. No, just kidding. So naps, that's a good one.
Yeah, naps, I think is a
I could do that,
is what I would do. Hmm. All right, and I already do it. All right, what do you guys think? Thoughts?
You said it's not lightning, so we can take our time.
Take your time.
No, I'm just kidding.
That's a good question.
Did I stump you up with that question?
Well, it's just not something you...
I just
like,
took
there's
it
no
from
time
me.
In my life when I'm like... Man, I missed that from elementary
school. That's true.
School.
I really...
You know? I mean, I'm sure there's...
What about like recess?
If we could take like three random play breaks...
Like the bell happens and you get to run outside
everything,
and...
That would be fantastic. So yes, thank you.
Yeah. What I would do more at...
recess.
If we had a gym like we did an outdoor hoop center where all the guys got together and played basketball, I'd do that. During work time, after work or something.
During work time.
Do like 30 minutes, get a workout. I'd do that.
Yeah.
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 Okay. So I don't know if this is allowed, but is there anything that you would not bring? Because I immediately thought of, or bring back from elementary, I immediately thought of at the school we went to, they had these metal slides, which is ridiculous. But in the hot months, it was like... murder. It would be the dares. Who's going to go down the slide? And it was like screeching down a boiling tray.
That's a safety hazard.
Oh, it's horrible.
Man, you get an MCHOS citation.
Funny, oh, it's ridiculous.
Your slide's too hot. That's awesome.
Yeah.
I honestly would say the homework. I'm so glad. I remember specifically fourth grade and fifth grade being... two of the worst years of my academic life.
That's crazy.
Wow. Because at that age, I remember I had multiple hours of homework
As
an elementary school. Yep. And I just remember crying and I said, I can't do this. And it was for 2 years. It was an insane amount of homework. So
that's
I am a big proponent of when your kids go to school, that's when they do work and they shouldn't be bringing homework.
Yeah, if they can't get it done in 7 hours.
You should teach them to be efficient
at
school and that you shouldn't have to bring home homework. But that's just my 2 cents.
Or just have your kids at home and they do their work there, which is technically homework. But they can be done in like 4 or 5 hours.
Yep.
Done.
And then you don't have to
homeschool for the win.
Worried about them teaching stuff they shouldn't be.
Well, there's that too. Yep.
Yeah. Kind of a funny segue into our conversation. Nice segue there.
That was the segue.
I thought you were going to give the segue. I was waiting for it.
Yes. Lewis had a lot of criticism about education and the education system.
Oh,
that's interesting. And I think he implores a lot of those ideas and themes about academia. Maybe not second grade. I don't know if he was upset about second grade or not, but...
Well, I remembered it.
He was upset about
slides. He does.
For sure.
Actually, in one of his books, in the second to last book, The Silver Chair, he does actually have the children in a setting in school that's called Experiment House. So obviously that is maybe it's a younger school that he highly criticizes. I don't know. Yes. Maybe he didn't like second grade either.
Hmm. Well, he had a rough experience in school, if you remember, from his. He, early childhood after his mother died, his father sent him off to a boarding school, him and his brother.
Right. Yeah.
And he had that schoolmaster who later went insane. So I could see how he'd have some negative views of...
Oh, yeah. Maybe that's when he got the idea about the experiment house. So interesting.
It's possible. He said, he's quoted as saying he was a brutal man.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
Or I can't remember.
It was something to that effect.
Yeah.
So he's semi-quoted us.
He is semi-quoted somewhere.
He exactly said, and I'm just summarizing.
It's summarizing. I'm paraphrasing.
There we go.
So, all right. So getting into then the topic of Lewis, and I think it would actually be okay to even jump between his fiction and nonfiction, because one of the points that I think I want to make about Lewis and one of his goals for writing and what he's trying to communicate through both fiction and nonfiction are similar themes and ideas. One of the important aspects of Lewis and what he deeply loves and cares about is, of course, Christ as sort of the center point, the one to which we have the basis of knowledge and thinking, and that we can't really arrive anywhere else apart from him. And I think that's an important thing as it relates to even his fiction, and even as it relates to apologetics as well, which he cared about both topics, fantasy and then also deep Christian theology. And so knowledge, wisdom, those sorts of things were very important to him. How do we know things? And so I want to, there's two verses I want to kind of read that summarize, I think, Lewis's goals as it relates to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I mean, the Chronicles of Narnia books, and also his nonfiction as well. So that's Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Mm-hmm. And then Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
He approaches that goal from both the nonfiction and fiction approaches, which is kind of cool.
Mm-hmm. I think he has similar goals. He has similar lessons and goals as he's writing both genres, I think, what he wants to communicate.
Yep.
So something that's going to be important to Lewis, and it's going to be helpful for you to understand before you begin reading the books, is that Lewis loves to attack scientism. Which is basically the idea, it kind of stems from the Enlightenment, the idea that we can arrive at knowledge apart from Christ, that through the sciences, through the scientific method, we can arrive at truth. We do not need God. We do not need Jesus. We do not need the Bible in order to pursue knowledge or to know things. And so this was obviously, if you guys remember when we talked about Lewis and Tolkien, this was obviously Lewis's story. He very much was the skeptic, scientist who, he wasn't a scientist, obviously. He was more of a philosopher, but he believed really strongly that you didn't need God in order to understand things, and that really to revert to the Bible or the scriptures in any way was to basically engage in fantasy. It was to revert back to the medieval period, and we're much more enlightened then. So Lewis very much fit that persona, the skeptic, the one who thought that you didn't have to, you didn't have to start with Christ in order to know things. And he would have called Christianity, along with all the other fairy tales, myths, medieval. And so something that Lewis likes to do.
And real quick, can I jump in there real quick?
Yeah.
One of the reasons he's attacking this is because he really does. He's experientially seeing the effects of this approach of rejecting God and trying to embrace the wisdom of man alone. He struggled with this battle ever since his infancy up to his salvation when he was 31. And so he sees the futility in it. And so he's he is speaking to it from a point to where it was something that he directly struggled with himself.
Yeah. He's so, speaking from experience. Yeah, yep. And there's even characters, I think, within the Chronicle books that are kind of mapped onto Lewis's story. And yeah. we'll talk about that in a little bit.
And that's not to say you have to know something experientially to understand right. it. But right. it certainly helps if you can say, I have specifically struggled through this battle, and here's some things that I'll point out that are fallacies in this line of thinking.
I think the storytelling is more compelling when you've experienced hardship.
Probably.
I mean, that's probably why yeah. Lewis, and even why Tolkien had such prolific success in their storytelling, that because they dealt with difficulty and hardship yeah. experientially.
When you see and that it comes in their stories.
Yeah. So yeah, for sure. Yeah. So the points I want to make, Lewis is attacking the idea of scientism. And what he does is he likes to talk about Christianity as the true myth or legend. So Lewis, obviously growing up, read all of the stories, the classics, all the myths. He was familiar with all the lore. And something that a lot of storytellers do is they like to implore those devices in storytelling. And so that's why you have the genre of fantasy that has, you know, sort of strange mythical characters that are implored in it. And so something that Lewis does sort of as a Christian is he likes to implore the true myth, as it were, the Christian worldview, and really tell the story of Christ, the Christian worldview, along with some of the other myths and legends of the past in his storytelling, which is very interesting. And I think maybe for some people that might be a little uncomfortable or daunting, or it might not make a whole lot of sense. But for Lewis, his goal is to rely ultimately on, as it were, the true myth of Christ, the one who died and you can be reconciled to. I mean, that's an old tale. It's 2,000 years old to us. It is a form or type of myth, but it's the true myth, as it were. And so keeping those ideas in your mind, you'll be able to better, I think, see what happens as Lewis is telling his fiction stories.
That's good.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I know that you guys have at least some experience with the Chronicle books. I know you guys have seen the movies. Have you read them at all?
Yeah. Oh yeah. We have all the Chronicles. Our oldest son is going through those currently, but it's been a long time since I've read them though. Mm-hmm. It's been a few years for sure. Mm-hmm. But yeah, the movies we watched and really enjoy those, especially the first two, I think were my favorites. The Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, and then Prince Caspian. Mm-hmm. Or no, Voyage of the Dawn Treader, excuse me.
Yeah, so the first and third one.
Yeah, first and third. I said that wrong. So Prince Caspian was good too, but yeah, I thought as far as movies go, I liked the first and third ones a little bit better.
Yeah.
But.
Man, one feature of that I love when he's writing that story is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It starts out in a world that is familiar to all of us.
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
And it's everyday life, other than they were obviously during the time of World War II there, but how they step into a world that people would only dream about. Mm. Yet that world was no less real than the world that they had suddenly lived in previously. Yeah. And I just love that, leading in storytelling
that
makes us think, hey, there is so much more than just what we see here and now.
Yeah. And so there's a principle in advertising that is called, you have to overcome it. It's why advertising is so difficult. You have to overcome the ubiquity of advertising. It's a great irony. Because of the, you know, inundation of lots of advertisements that we see every day, we can easily ignore. We've trained ourselves to ignore them because we've seen them so much, right?
Right.
I think in a similar fashion, we fail to see some of the magic of our own world, as it were, because we've become, especially growing up kind of here in the West, everything has sort of been secularized, and we're not taught to sort of believe in systems that defy, you know, what is observable in the universe, as it were, that which is physical and tangible.
That which
to rely on the spiritual.
Can explain.
Mm-hmm. Yep. What we can explain through, again, sort of the scientific method. That's what that's what's true, as it were. And so, again, even growing up here in the West, it can be tough for us to sort of capture the beauty and the majesty of our own world that God spoke into existence, as it were. And this might be tying a little bit into our fourth part ep, why, you know, Lewis would implore the use of fairy tale structure. But I'll tease it a little bit here, because I think Lewis's goal is not to try to escape from this world. Obviously, Narnia is a different world, as it were, from America. You enter it through a myriad of magical portals. But Lewis's goal with Narnia isn't to try to escape this world, but to actually tell the story of this world. And I think it's one of the kind of the great paradoxes there. And he tells the story through the use of these, you know, fascinating and mythical and fantastical characters. And so, again, keep those ideas in your mind. Lewis is telling the truth, as it were. In fact, I love the Chronicle book so much. It's actually hard for me to think of them as fiction, because so much truth is communicated in themes through it, that it's obviously it's technically fiction, as it were, but it's got some nonfiction truth that I think can change the world.
Absolutely.
Because it changed Lewis in his world.
Yep.
Yeah. So for those of you that aren't familiar, obviously there's multiple books. It's a tale of various chronicles throughout this, you know, this fairy tale land of Narnia. There's 7 books in total. I don't want to go over each book because we do not have the time, even though I would love to talk about each book. But there are a few things that I love about Lewis and the way he told stories. So obviously he uses talking animals and talking beasts. And one helpful tool of communication for being able to, you know, teach lessons to children is actually through the use of talking beasts and talking animals. Oh, yeah. This is something that Andy Wilson pointed out. And he talked about how, you know, anytime you really see fantastical beasts and characters and stories, they're all adults. Have you ever noticed that? By and large, most of the talking beasts that you encounter in Narnia, they're all adults. But this is a story for children. This is children's literature. And so something that's really powerful about the use of talking beasts as puppets is that you can communicate both to children and to adults. Mm-hmm. It's sort of a dual method there.
Oh, that's right? Interesting.
So if you have a story with just adult humans in it, it probably won't gain the attention of children.
Right.
But if you, for example, have a story about talking rabbits that are adults, all of a sudden you have children's attention. Or talking toys. I mean, that was certainly the use of Toy Story initially.
Yeah.
Those are adult toys, as it were. They have adult they have adult issues and problems.
And the popularity of Toy Story saying that's real effective.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So it's a tool of communication there. So it's meant for both. It's meant for both adults, I think, and also for children as well. And so these were some of my sort of favorite lessons here. So something that's really interesting about Lewis is he is very overt as it relates to his allegorical storytelling. It usually has a direct parallel to scripture. Here's an example of, so in the first book, it's not actually the first book he wrote, but in the first book of the chronology of the Chronicles of Narnia, the first book is The Magician's Nephew. He talks about the beasts and the creation of the beasts, right? The dumb beasts that are in Narnia. This is the creation story of Narnia, The Magician's Nephew. This is in chapter 10. So Aslan's, he's the one who's created Narnia and he's creating the talking beasts. He says, "Creatures, I give you yourselves," said the strong, happy voice of Aslan. "I give you forever this land of Narnia. I give you the woods, the fruits, the rivers. I give you the stars and I give you myself. The dumb beasts whom I have not chosen are yours also. Treat them gently and cherish them, but do not go back to their ways, lest you cease to be talking beasts. For out of them you were taken, and into them you can return. Do not so." So yeah. If you're familiar with really the Bible, that's kind of verbatim the story of the book of Genesis as it relates to the creation of man.
Yeah.
So man is created not from dumb beasts, as it were, but he's created from the dust, and he will return to the dusts.
Yep.
And so Lewis is using that sort of overt idea as it relates to the dumb beasts compared to the talking beasts.
Yeah.
And so, again, that's just one of the overt ways that that Lewis would implore a biblical theme or idea. And I love it personally because I don't know. Maybe for some people it might seem a little cheesy or distasteful when you just sort of almost like take word for word a biblical idea and implore it in your own story. But it seemed to have worked for Lewis. And he does this all the time throughout his storytelling. Yeah. Really, the most famous example would be the example of the lion that we talked about, Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where he sort of offers up his own life in place of Edmund. So Edmund is a betrayer, and all those who betray or all those who are wicked in heart, as Edmund is portrayed, of course, amongst his siblings, those belong to the White Witch. And yet all traitors, though they belong to the White Witch, Aslan dies in his stead, and therefore he's forgiven, right? So that's another like overt example of the way Lewis would implore the use of overt biblical themes in his storytelling. Yeah. Well, there's one that I think is also pretty cool too. In the movie, you don't really get quite the sense of it. You guys remember in the movie when Edmund meets the White Witch at first and she feeds him Turkish Delight?
That, I have to say, that Turkish Delight, they did an amazing job of making it look appealing.
It looks delightful.
It looks really good. Fantastic.
It kind of reminds me a little bit of the, do you guys ever have those like white raspberry filled donuts?
Yes.
Like those powdery donuts?
They're game over for me, man.
I've never had Turkish Delight before. I don't know. So like in the movie, they don't really comment on the significance of the Turkish Delight and what it's supposed to communicate. But something that's interesting is in the book, Lewis wants to talk about the idea of consumption, and that this is a magical Turkish delight that will kill you because you will never stop being hungry. You will always long for it and continue to eat it. And had Edmund continued to eat the Turkish delight as he wanted to, it would have ultimately killed him. Due to overconsumption. Yep. And I think there Lewis is, you know, imploring some ideas about sin there, you know, and the desire for sin, of course, that will ultimately lead to our death if it bears fruit. So that's again just another example. I think there's much to say about the methodology of allegory, but it's worked. It's worked in the past. You know, I think of for example, like John, was it Bunyan who wrote Pilgrim's Progress?
Yep.
And so,
next to the Bible, the most popular book ever sold.
And it's straight allegorical.
Yep. Yeah.
So the Chronicle books, I think there's levels of allegory where you can have a fair and honest unfolding of storytelling and prose that leads ultimately to a conclusion, like a well-crafted story. And I think Lewis is sort of on that tail end, as it were, of allegory, imploring the use of allegorical ideas to tell certain lessons. While I think with Bunyan, really, it was just kind of straight allegory. It didn't make a whole lot of logical sense. The characters, by and large, are named after their personalities or what role they play. And there's some of that in Lewis's storytelling as well, and some of the names he gives to some of the characters. But he's sort of on, I think, that closer end to, as it were, Tolkien in his kind of storytelling, maybe more so than Pilgrim's Progress, for example. There's many other examples. And friends, also, I mean, feel free to contribute your own thoughts as well as it relates to some of your favorite ideas, even from the movies. But another
one that does stand out, I was going to ask you guys about, is I cannot remember the oldest name, a girl's name. Not Lucy, but
Susan.
Yes.
Yes.
Queen Susan.
Karen.
That would be funny if it was Karen.
Lewis started it. Started Karen
a long time ago. No. Just kidding. I thought it's kind of interesting how she's involved in the first movie. Mm-hmm. She sees the magicalness, for lack of a better word. Yeah. The magical effects of this amazing world. Mm-hmm. Yet she's not in the other movies.
Yeah.
And she has no desire to return. And I just think, what are you guys' thoughts on that? Was C.S. Lewis trying to do something there? Was he trying to convey a parallel with her? Was it just, I'm tired of this character? Why do you guys think that was the case? Why wasn't she in the newer movies?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think he was tired of Karen.
Like as he's developing her, he's like, I just don't like her.
I'm not a fan.
She's done.
No, they, when her and Peter were leaving and Aslan says they're not going to return to Lucy, It's part of the send off, but he says, you'll return to your world where I'm known by a different name and you must come to know me there. And so I think I love that line actually, because he's, mm-hmm. He doesn't say the name, but how much clearer can you get, you know?
Yeah.
So go to the real world and learn and know be my true name. Yeah. Almost as all these things that you've learned are true, but now you must take it back to the true world. Yeah. And continue to grow and experience that in the real yeah. way. So I love that. But I don't know, to answer
I've
your question,
never
I don't
caught
know
that.
Yeah, so that's
saying
scene,
that.
Yeah, that scene comes at the end of the voyage of the wow. Dawn Treader.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it's a very important moment, I think. You know how in the book of John has a thesis statement that kind of runs near the end of the book? And it's sort of his reason for why he wrote the Gospel of John, you know. But I've written these, I've recorded, like many things have been recorded, right? Yeah. But these were written so that you may know Christ and by, you know, yeah. Belief in him, you may have life in his name, right? That's kind of his thesis statement. I think this is sort of a similar thing. This is Lewis's thesis statement, as he were, for what his goal is with the character of Aslan. As you're reading the books, so Aslan is in every single book. He plays an important and vital role because he plays sort of the Christological anointed figure in all of them, kind of the sovereign one of Narnia. And he even can enter into the real world too in Lewis's narratives. It's interesting. But his goal, I think, with Aslan is to actually point away from Aslan. As you read the story, you begin to fall in love with this character. He is obviously the, you know, most loving and kind and well-depicted character to be desired after throughout all of the books. He's very impressive, and Lewis wrote him to be an impressive character. And we can, I think, have the temptation to fall in love with Aslan just as Aslan in and of himself. And I think what Lewis is doing here is he's trying to curb that natural desire there, and to point back to the reality to which Aslan is pointing to in a kind of Christological sense. In your world, I have another name. You must learn to know me by it. That is why you have, that's why I'm sending you back. Because in the stories, they're at Aslan's country. This is Eustace and Edmund and Lucy. And they want to go live with Aslan in Aslan's country. They're right there on the precipice of it. But Aslan says, you have to return back to your world, and you have to know me by my other name, as it were. So that's Lewis's goal with Aslan.
That's
really
cool.
Lewis's goal with all the Chronicle books is to Christ, point to himself, but or not to entertain you, but to discover Christ, who is better than Aslan, as
much,
it were.
Yeah, right. And I apologize. I said that wrong. Yeah, you nailed it. It was Eustace talking to Edmund and Lucy, mm-hmm. and Eustace, not Peter and Susan. So I don't know what happened with Susan, to answer your question, Pete.
No,
I would assume it's a similar type thing. Like, you get to experience this world, but it's really to point you to the greater truths mm-hmm. that are true in the real world as much or more so than they are in Narnia, you know? So
yeah, yeah.
Okay. I think it still applies, but
they become adults.
Right.
And again, that's, Lewis has a kind of this unfolding theme. These are children who by and large are, are in his story. And with the, you know, the Pevensey children, you have the two older siblings and then the two younger siblings, as it were. That's kind of the shift and the breakdown between them. In the first book, you have all of the, or in the first movie, you do have all of them. In the second movie, you have all of them as well. But by the time of the end of the second movie, which is Prince Caspian, mm-hmm. they've come to the realization that they are now adults, yeah. and they have to now, as it were, learn who Aslan is, you know.
For real.
For real.
Yeah, in the real
so,
world. Yeah.
So you're adults now, and you must now go and find me in the real world. But mm-hmm. Lucy and Edmund will return along with their annoying cousin Eustace.
Yeah.
which is sort of the next transitional moment here. So it's really funny. In the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Lewis opens up the book with this character called Eustace. He says, this is the opening of the book. He says, there was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. So he's pointing out this character as he's just a complete tool.
Yeah.
Like he doesn't like reading fantasy. He doesn't read the old classics or stories. He likes studying. He likes bugs and animals. that's really his focus. And he makes fun of his cousins because by the time this has happened, Lucy and Edmund have come from Narnia and they're constantly talking about Narnia. And he is just teasing them about that, right? Like you believe in all that fakeness. It's none of it's real. It's all medieval. So again, as we've talked about Lewis's story, I think what he's doing is he's sort of talking about the unfolding of his own story throughout this character called Eustace Scrub. And so Eustace finds his way into Narnia along with his cousins that he abhors in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And it kind of, there's kind of this great arc, as it were, to Eustace's story. He's constantly complaining about being on the Dawn Treader. So he's at sea in Narnia with all of these crazy beasts. And there's this really annoying talking rat that he does not like at all. Reaper Cheep. And he's constantly like something that Lewis does in the book is that he, and I think it shows in the movie too, is Eustace has almost like a pad that he will write on, what's that called? Where you write about your own personalness in a book. What's that called? A diary. He almost has like a diary, as it were. I didn't know what that was called. But he has a little like diary that he writes in. And in his diaries, he's constantly complaining about like the lack of like food, as it were, or the annoying Reaper Cheep, the difficulty of his hardship, and that only he's the one having a hard time. And anyway, so there's an important arc to Eustace's story. He's obviously very much a hater of Narnia, a hater of Aslan. And so then ultimately something that Lewis does, which is interesting, is he implores the use of dragons in his story. And, dragons by and large have a point in the genre of fantasy that they often play, which is, a greedy dragon. Usually there's gold, as it were. And the dragon is a portrait or a picture of greed and hatred and wickedness. And so Eustace finds his way when they land on one of the unexplored islands. He falls asleep on like a dragon's, he discovers like a dragon's cave, and in it is a bunch of jewels and gold. And he attaches like a gold arm, like a gold, what's that called? Like an armlet? Like a gold bracelet, he attaches it to his arm.
Okay, yeah.
And then he falls asleep, and when he wakes up, he becomes a dragon himself, and he cannot remove his own dragonness. His greedy dragonist thoughts led him to actually become a dragon in Narnia.
Okay,
and so again, playing off of that very same idea of beasts, right? We've talked about beasts before. That theme and that idea, it plays off in the life of Eustace in the story of The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. He becomes a dragon. And he sort of realizes, as the story unfolds, that he cannot remove his own dragonness. It has to be removed by another. And there's this great scene. In the movie, it's a little bit different from the book. But Aslan is the one who ultimately has to remove his dragon skin. It's really interesting because in the movie, or in the book, he actually removes his own skin like a serpent removes its outer skin when it sheds.
Okay.
He does that like two or three times. Like he's like, oh, I have to remove my skin. So he like sheds in the book. He sheds like two or three times, but he realizes he can't remove his own dragonness by his own efforts.
Yep.
And then Aslan is the one who has to sort of rip it off of him. And then he throws him into a pool, almost baptizes him. And then he's back to Eustace again. He's back to him.
Okay.
And so obviously there's some very, I think, weighty and heavy Christian ideas that are being communicated within that scene. Obviously, it's a picture of the gospel and how we were the enemies of Christ. We were the dragons, as it were. And Christ, he became a curse on our behalf. And we see that in, of course, kind of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe mantra. Here, he removes our greedy dragonish thoughts, ultimately become replaced with good affections and joy. And as this story then continues to unfold post this scene of Eustace becoming undragoned, we see a change kind of in his character and disposition. He's still a little bit of a, he's still being sanctified, as it were.
Yeah,
right, yeah. Right.
But you can tell he wasn't the same. And at the end, you can even when they return back from Narnia, the children, even his parents were quite annoyed with Eustace. They thought that he was far too much like his cousins.
He kind of takes a different approach when you look at the Screwtape letters.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of a series of letters that he depicts a senior devil named Screwtape writing to his nephew Wormwood, who's a less experienced devil. Mm-hmm. And throughout this book, they kind of address strategies to make this man who came to know Christ and came to faith in Christ, finding ways that they could foil him and make him fall. And so it's kind of an interesting narrative that happens between two demons. And if you're reading this, you're like, wow, it's kind of an interesting perspective. Like before this had ever had this ever concept ever come to mind, I'd never heard of any other book that had done this. So
yeah,
it was kind of a brilliant way to approach the topic of temptation. And so even in one of his quotes, he wrote kind of a cool quote as a disclaimer to readers. And he said, "Readers are advised to remember that the devil is a liar. Not everything that Screwtape says should be assumed to be true, even from his own angle. There is wishful thinking in hell as well as on earth." And so it's kind of saying, remember, the enemy is a liar. So strategies he's using are going to involve lies. So don't take this for...
That's good.
Yeah, I thought that was a good disclaimer. And so it's kind of interesting to just see him approach the topic of spiritual warfare. And I think that really a lot of Christians could read that book today and benefit greatly.
It's interesting from the perspective of the, you know, how Lewis might imagine demons communicate and strategize and form temptations. When I first read the book as a young child, I was completely confused. I didn't know what Lewis... I didn't really know who Lewis was at the time. I mean, it was actually one of the first books of his I think I ever read. And it was very confusing. It was strange. Was Lewis trying to say that he overheard a conversation and like this is what was being... You know, he was just writing down what happened. It confused me. But as I grew up and learned a little bit more about how Lewis communicates, I think Lewis always will have a kind of dual purpose, the kind of dual lessons that he wants to try to implore when he's telling stories or writing. And I think what Screwtape Letters communicates really is it's a commentary on the fallen nature of man and humanity and how easily he can be sort of duped into temptation. It's from the perspective of these demons communicating, but it's ultimately a commentary on the fallen nature of man and his willingness to give into sin. Which is really kind of an interesting
strategy
to tell that story through through the imagination and perspective of these beasts, these demons. It's really interesting. No, I think that's...
Pete, I haven't heard anything from you this...
No, that's all good. Yeah, I mean, there is so much that he packs into his works. I think that he's a very... he's kind of a diverse author, whereas Tolkien was kind of very, very deep and very sophisticated works. But Lewis clearly had many different angles. He wrote some more intellectual. He's written almost... There's some of it that's almost a tiny bit pastoral. He's got certainly some philosophy. And then he does have really clever devices that he uses, whether it's transporting you to a different world of Narnia or the talking animals or, you know, who would think to record a conversation between demons, you know? So I think he's very clever in the way he communicates ideas, and I think it's very effective. I really do. So
I love
it. Yeah. Just appreciating it all. It's good,
man. And some of his other, he's a, other of his writings that I really have appreciated have been some of his apologetic approaches. Mere Christianity has been one of his top-selling books, obviously. And in that, he really tries to attempt to bring unity among Christians by pointing out the differences in views between the Christian beliefs and the non-believers' beliefs. And so what are the base... what are you seeing? Our pastor often uses this phrase, the main thing is keep the main thing the main thing.
Right.
And so in this, C.S. Lewis talks about the main thing, the Christian, the foundational truths of the Christian belief.
Yep.
And so he does a great job in that, and I've really appreciated that.
Yeah.
But then he also ventures more into some apologetic approaches for example, the problem of pain. And he talks about miracles and other ones. And so he addresses things from intellectual standpoints in his apologetics in those books and gives a intellectual response based upon biblical truth to the problem of pain.
Yeah.
But then you also see him veering off later in his life to... personal approaches to pain and suffering, which is oddly enough where he was dealing with the loss of his wife Joy. And so, or J or H, I can't remember, I'm getting mixed up, but anyways, it deals with his personal struggle as he went through the stages of grief, and he talked about them, and his approach to pain during that time was different than his intellectual approach that he had talked about in the problem of pain. And so it's he really has covered a wide spectrum of topics, and he's used varied approaches to really just shout the truth of Scripture from those books. And that's what I think makes him such a prolific author, is that he has the ability and talent to do that from so many different approaches.
Yeah, and so many different genre types too. You mentioned earlier, I don't think I really answered your question, you mentioned the character of Susan in the Chronicles of Narnia books. She sort of serves as an important cautionary tale within the within the lore of the Chronicles of Narnia story. And so here's so spoilers. So something that's very important about Susan is that ultimately she ends up falling away, as it were. She was a queen and ruled in Narnia. But then when she returned back to her home, really she was always somebody who kind of loved adult things, wished she was older. And she was, beautiful and sort of worldly and loved those sorts of things. And so in the, in the last battle, we have a comment that Susan's actually not there with all the other children. She's, unfolding story of the last battle, Susan's not with her siblings or with any of the other characters in Narnia. And the commentary is that, well, she's no friend of Narnia, as it were. And that anytime the children would come and talk about Narnia and talk about Aslan, she would always just, discuss, as it were, that it was just a story or a lore, or you guys like to reminisce about the past too much. And I think that's a direct commentary on really the experience of many who fall away from the church. They might have grown up in the church and had all of these things taught to them, right? Like the stories of Christ were common in their upbringing. And yet, ultimately, at the end, they get swallowed up by the cares of this world. And so Lewis is doing an apologetic work even within his fiction and his nonfiction.
Yeah.
So he has the ability to be able to communicate those difficult lessons and realities in both kinds of genres, which is an impressive thing, I think.
That is. I didn't remember that. That's good. I need to go back and reread.
Yeah,
sure. It's been a while.
They're very good books, man. And obviously Lewis has been such a great help and contributor to the Christian, to the Christian faith in the last 100 years, in everything he's been able to write, both in fiction and nonfiction. I have read the yeah, Mere Christianity, Screwtape Letters. Something that I do think too is important for us to kind of keep in mind as well. And this is kind of our own goals, and I think it's Lewis's goal as well, is that we kind of want to echo the same sentiment that I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, we should read many good books, but we should live in the Bible. Mm. And so what we need to be mindful of, even though it's a good idea to read many good books, we want to make sure that when we are developing our worldview, it is consistent with what Scripture teaches, yeah. Right?
Amen.
And so we should, you know, read many good books, and we should be challenged by what Lewis wants to challenge us with. But I think Lewis's goal wouldn't be for us to merely just focus ultimately upon him and what he's contributed, yeah. But to dive into the Scriptures, to learn Aslan by his other name, his real name, mm-hmm. the one whom he's pointing to, which is our Lord yeah. Jesus. So I know we've kind of taken quite a bit of time, and we've really only just scratched the surface of Lewis's works, really. But I just love his
real quick
communication.
From his writings, or actually both writings that we've talked about, J.R. Tolkien.
R.R. Tolkien?
Yes.
You've been given a one R.
Woody.
John. Ronald Rule. Which middle name are you getting rid of?
I don't
know. Ronald or Rule?
Either
one's fine.
Like, either's not that interesting.
What would you say has been a thing that has stood out to you in both of their writings? Or it could be one or the other, or a combination of them. But just if you had to real quick just give something that you have developed an appreciation for, one or both or either of these authors, what would that be? Just in a quick lightning round like answer.
Oh, you're giving us lightning round.
and I'll give you just a quick moment to think.
Sure.
But I would say one thing that really stands out to me about these Christian authors is they took seriously 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Mm-hmm. And you can tell that in their writings, mm-hmm. they did not approach it half-heartedly.
Yeah.
And how many times even me in my own job, or all of us probably at times in our own jobs, approach what we do mm-hmm. half-heartedly because we think it doesn't matter as much. It's yeah. a temporal mm-hmm. thing. Mm-hmm. And that's not an approach that these men took in their work. Mm-hmm. They're writing children's books and other books as well, but sure. they did it with excellence and yeah. certainly to the glory of God. And that's just inspiring for me as well.
Yeah.
Because whether you're cleaning floors or whatever you are doing, take that same approach and do it with excellence so that when mm-hmm. people see you working, they said, there's a man that cares about his work and thus cares about mm-hmm. his creator.
Mm-hmm. That's good. I think what I appreciate about both, and I think for different reasons, maybe, or different effort. So they told the truth, no matter how hard or difficult or overt it was. What I love about Tolkien is he really is excellent at communicating the idea of the journey and the risk involved in really taking on a journey that might end up destroying you, that will wreck you, that'll be difficult and dangerous and will be scary. And what I think Lewis does really well, because he communicates similar ideas, you know, ideas about adventures and the difficulty of those adventures is, and the nobility of those things, is Lewis likes to emphasize the worthiness of such adventures and what they ultimately, you know, end up leading to. One of my favorite moments in all of the Chronicle books comes at the end of the Silver Chair. I was in tears when I came to it. There's an important character who dies, and then he appears in Aslan's country in a river, and Eustace, or it might have been one of the other characters, Aslan tells him to grab a thorn and to like pierce it through his paw. And so he does, and blood flows through the river. And then this character, it was Prince Caspian, he resurrects and comes alive, and he embraces Aslan. And, you know, Aslan's country is sort of the typical portrait of heaven. Mm-hmm. And when he's resurrected, as it were, he can no longer sin anymore. He can no longer have poor or unwanted desires, sinful desires. And, oh, dude, I was just in tears because, mm-hmm. you know, he has this question about, well, he's longed to see, you know, Earth, as it were. And Aslan's comment to him, he says, is that wrong? And Aslan's comment to him is, you cannot think wrong thoughts in Aslan's country. And it's like, oh, like when will we shed this body of death from our own life and be, you know, sinless with our Savior? It was just such a beautiful moment that made the hardship of the story like worth it. Mm. And Lewis was so good at being able to tell that quick little gospel truth that makes the journey, you know, worth it.
Yep.
He's telling the truth. Like, we ourselves will have that resurrection experience, as it were, that Caspian did, and we'll embrace Aslan, right? He will seem big and far bigger to us as he appeared to Lucy in Prince Caspian when they're on that journey as well. And there's so much beauty being communicated, but it's not because Aslan's beautiful. Ultimately, it's because Christ is beautiful.
Amen.
And man, both those men, I think, had excellent ways to be able to communicate those beautiful truths.
Pete?
Yeah, it's a great question. I think from Tolkien, I appreciate just the epicness of it. I think the great storytelling, I think it's easy for us, kind of like you were talking about, Pete, where we can kind of get into the mundane of the daily life, and it's easy to lose the beauty and the vision and the epicness of the story that God is really telling. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's something that Tolkien does very well, and that would be is good for us to keep at the forefront. And then with Lewis, I think throughout his writings, be it Narnia or, you know, Screwtape Letters or some of his more intellectual works, I think that he does very well at showing that everything points to one great truth, mm-hmm. the great truth of God, his created world, the story that he's writing, that culminates in Jesus and what he's done for us. And so I think he does a great job of using many means to point us to the one great truth that affects everything. Yep. Everything.
It was Christ. Amen. That's good.
Yeah. That's good. All right. Well, listen, next week we're going to have one final address in this series. And actually, it's going to be it will be a fun one. I'm looking forward to it.
Yeah.
Because mm-hmm. we're going to talk about magic. 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 So join us again in 2 weeks. And hopefully this has been an encouraging segment that can just lift you up, build you up, encourage you to read some great Christian authors that have really used their talents and gifts to point others to you, but also a reminder of to read the greatest story of all.
Absolutely.
Yep.
And jump back into the truth, because the truth of God's word is life-changing. Yeah. It's going to do way more than any other book we'll ever read. So.
Amen.
Till then, join us in 2 weeks. Good night.
Bless.
Good night. Send us a message at feedback@shadowcastradio.com.
Follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
Check us out at shadowcastradio.com.